Hello and welcome to Kathy Gansfors Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and I am acutely aware that you wait to see who's he going to say is on the show today. So don't worry, it's good news. It's Jimmy Akin today. 2 hours with Jimmy Akin, and it's an Ask Me Anything of the internet variety. All the questions here from the internet. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, among many other things. Jimmy Akin, thank you for being here with us.
Hello, Cy Kellett. How are you doing?
I'm doing very well. I notice you have a guest in studio with you at home there.
My sister's out of town when we were recording this, so I'm taking care of her dog, Luna, who is a miniature Australian Shepherd, so you may see Luna in the background or even come up to me and try to get my attention while we're recording.
But she doesn't make noise. She won't bark or anything like that?
No, she is remarkably quiet. She does not bark. Occasionally, if she has a bad dream while she's asleep, she may howl, but that's pretty rare these days. And she'll make a little woof noise if she thinks she hears someone coming to the door.
Oh.
So she has an alert function, but she doesn't bark apart from that. She will whine when she wants attention, but that's pretty much it. Bark, whine, or woof, whine, and howl, but only on rare occasions.
And the howl is when dreaming.
Yes.
Oh, I wonder if she's maybe running with the pack in her dream.
Well, maybe. It's hard to say, but she's never, apart from the first 6 weeks of her life, she's never had a dog pack.
Oh, yeah.
The family is her pack.
Mm-hmm.
So, and it's neat. She identifies my sister's home as her territory. And she identifies my home as her territory.
Oh.
But she only does the woof noise when she's in her territory because it's a territorial defense. If we're out for a walk and we meet somebody, she didn't make any noise. But if she's here or at my sister's house and someone comes to the door, she makes the woofing noise to alert us that someone's on the territory.
What a sweet dog, Luna. All right. Well, you might see her wandering around there in Jimmy's studio.
Doing the deadly head thrash because she's a dog, you know, she's got hunting instincts. And so she'll play with toys and savagely whack them around with her head.
She defeats those toys.
She's got a new spider toy, so she's been playing Bash the Spider.
All right. As I was going to say, I won't be giving out the phone number because it's an internet open forum today. Lots of people get questions in every different way to us here at Catholic Answers. These have gotten to us via the internet, and we've got them all lined up for Jimmy. The first one is from Fred T2W. What are your thoughts on determinism and free will? Can they be combined?
Okay, so let's start off with the definition of determinism. Determinism is the idea that you can predict with infallible certitude what's going to happen at a particular instant by analyzing the factors in the situation that led up to that incident. So the outcome of what's going to happen is determined. And everybody agrees there's lots of stuff in the world that is determined, you know, the entire natural world, you know, at least on the level of physics and chemistry, that's determined, although some physicists would say we also have an incorporation of randomness, but that's actually debated. In any event, you know, you can pretty much predict, at least with macroscopic objects, to quote Mr. Spock, if you take a hammer and you drop it on the surface of a planet with a positive gravitational field, it's going to fall. And that's just determined. You know, you can so you look at the factors preceding the event and you can predict exactly what's going to happen in the event. And lots of stuff in the world works like that. Free will is something different. Now, there are two major understandings of free will. According to one school known as compatibilism, free will just means you're not being forced to do something you don't want to do. And that version of free will is compatible with determinism. So, for example, in Christian circles, Calvinists are compatibilists, and they will say that your will really is determined based on the factors that God has set up around you. But you're not being forced to do something against your will. And so your will is free in that limited sense. And it's, this view is called compatibilism because it has a version of free will that is compatible with determinism. So everything's still fully determined, and your will is only free in this limited sense if you're not being forced to do something you don't want to do. But most folks look at that and say, yeah, that's not really working for me. If your will really is determined, then it's really not free in the relevant sense. And so most advocates of free will are advocates, and this includes in the Catholic Church, are advocates of what's known as libertarian free will. And libertarian free will is neither determinism nor is it random. Instead, you as an intelligent agent have the ability to make one choice or a different choice at a moment of decision. And that form of free will, libertarian free will, is not compatible with determinism. And so it would indicate that the universe contains not two forms of causation, determinism and randomness, but a third form of causation, which is free will. And this form of free will would only apply to creatures that have free will. So it wouldn't apply, for example, to robots, but it would apply to us. And this understanding of free will is the one that is favored by Catholic doctrine. And it's the one I support.
All right. Thank you very much, Fred T. 2W for that question. This next one comes, we got time to get another one in before we have to go to the break. So we'll go to JH. How does God know he's not a brain in a vat?
Well, because God knows everything. He's omniscient. He has all possible knowledge, and therefore God knows that he is not a brain. In fact, he does not have a physical body at all, and so he is not a brain, and he is therefore not a brain in a vat. God is aware of every reality and every possible reality, and he knows that by his own nature, he's real, so he's aware of everything about his own nature, and he is aware that he is an invisible spirit that does not natively have any physical form, and therefore he is not a brain in a vat.
Right. J.H., I hope that that satisfies you. This is going to be a three-question before the break day. Suni wants to know this. My five-year-old asked, did Jesus' death on the cross make God the Father sad?
Okay. And by the way, it's not only three questions before the break. It's three questions and talking about Luna before the break.
That's right.
So,
yeah.
The answer is that I think is yes and no. The answer is no, because it was God's plan for Jesus to go to the cross. And so Jesus was doing what God the Father willed that he do. But I think, and so in that sense, it would not make him sad. But in another sense, I think you could say it made him sad, because the only reason Jesus went to the cross was because we had misused our free will and sinned, and we needed Jesus to put things right. And so the fact that Jesus had to do this in order to save us is something that would make God sad, because if we had not sinned, then we would not have needed this redemption. And so I think there are things about the crucifixion that would make God sad, but there are also things about the crucifixion that God said, this is what needs to happen, given what's happened with humanity.
Thank you so much, Suni, for that question. Now we come to the time for the break. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's an internet Ask Me Anything today on Catholic Answers Live, and we'll get right back to it after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. Please join me for Ascension's Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. We're going through the entire Bible and the Catechism in 365 days. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Happy to be here with Jimmy Akin and a pile of questions from the internet. It's an internet ask me anything for Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, does a bunch of podcast work. And so you can find Jimmy all over in the podcast world, including in his very popular podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, with hundreds of episodes now available. Consistently one of the top documentary podcasts out there. But now also you do lots of stuff. I'm not even going to try to list it.
I do six regular podcasts, including Catholic Answers Live.
Yeah.
But another one that I've begun doing recently is just called the Jimmy Akin Podcast. And I called it that because I wanted to make it easy for people to find. So I didn't give it some fancy schmancy name. If you want to find the Jimmy Akin Podcast, where we talk about the mysteries of the faith, so it has a theology and apologetics angle to it, just search for the Jimmy Akin Podcast and it'll come right up.
Wherever you find people on the internet, you probably find some Jimmy Akin material. So check out and Akin. I always, it's A-K-I-N. Easy, yep. Easy. A-K-I-N.
No A-T's, E's, or S's in it. Just A-K-I-N.
Yeah, it's weird that there are a lot of names that are very, very close. Wasn't there a great country music star, Chet Atkins? I think so. They must come from.
There's the actor Claude Akins.
Oh yeah, right. Patrick wants to know this, Jimmy. Where does the idea of the rapture come from? I've heard that it isn't actually biblical, but pop culture, and many Protestants would claim otherwise.
Okay, so there's sort of two ways we could answer this question. One way is in terms of what texts in the Bible rapture supporters appeal to. Now, first, though, we should define what the idea is. Everybody agrees that when Jesus comes back, believers in Christ, including the dead who are going to be raised, will be caught up to be with him. Paul says that flat out in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. But and so what people who support the idea of a quote unquote rapture believe is that when that happens, it's not actually the end of the world. It's a few years during which a big tribulation will happen. And then after that tribulation, there's going to be 1,000 years where Jesus personally reigns on the earth. And then after that, there's going to be a final unleashing of the forces of evil. And then after that, we get to the end of the world. So this event, in their view, is more than 1,000 years before the end of the world. Problem is, that is not supported by the Thessalonian literature. In both 1st and especially in 2nd Thessalonians, St. Paul is envisioning Jesus coming back at the end of the world, not more than 1,000 years before the end of the world. So 1 Thessalonians 4:17 really doesn't do it for you. There are basically no passages in the book of Revelation that refer to an event like this. And so where advocates of this view will turn next is the Olivet Discourse in the Gospels, where Jesus talks about how at a certain point in history, there will be two men in a field, one will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at a mill, one will be taken and the other will be left. And they say, aha, that's the rapture. But there's a couple problems with that. The first problem is this is not about the end of the world either. This is about the destruction of the temple. It is explicit in both Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse and Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse that this is about the destruction of the temple, which happened in AD 70. And Matthew also indicates his version is about the destruction of the temple, but he's also got a little bit of extra material at the end that does apply to the second coming. But this isn't that. This is about the destruction of the temple. And that become, and it also is not the kind of rapture they're thinking of, because Jesus sets this up by saying it'll be like it was in the day of Noah, where you had people marrying and giving in marriage and doing their normal lives, and then the flood came and took them all away, so except for Noah and his family. So the flood is a symbol of judgment. Consequently, when you got the two men in the field and one of them is taken, Jesus means gets taken away by judgment. And when you got the two women at the mill and one of them is taken away, the one who's taken away is the one who's being taken away in judgment. So this is a prophecy of how when in the late AD 60s, the Romans invade, leading up to the destruction of the temple, some of the people are going to get taken off and killed. And so that's what Jesus is talking about there. This is not the rapture of the righteous at the end of days. This is the taking away of the wicked who are going to die in this war. So that kind of exhausts it for passages that you can appeal to in the Bible to support the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture. None of them really work, which leads to the other way that we can answer the question, which is historically, where did the rapture come from? Well, it was popularized in the 1800s by a man named John Nelson Darby. And John Nelson Darby was a nonconformist in Britain, nonconformist meaning he was not a member of the Church of England. And instead, he was affiliated with a group known as the Plymouth Brethren. And so this got popularized in the circles of the Plymouth Brethren. There is some argument that has been made that the idea of this rapture actually predates John Nelson Darby and can be traced to a group earlier in the 1800s known as the Irvingites, who were a prophetic movement, and allegedly one of their prophetesses was in a trance and this was revealed to her. That's disputed. But there is some argument. But what we can say with confidence is that John Nelson Darby was really the guy who popularized it. And the way that happened was he made a disciple, I guess you could say, of an American man whose name was Cyrus Ingersoll Schofield, or C.I. Schofield. And it was through Schofield that the idea really caught on, because what Schofield did was he published a Bible. And in his Bible, he put a bunch of notes that popularized his theology. And people would read the notes and they would say, well, it's in the Bible, it must be true. But they're really just his opinions. And so he published what's known as the Schofield Reference Bible, and that became extraordinarily popular in America. And so that's how the idea of the rapture came to America and spread here. It was through the Schofield Reference Bible. And it took a while to kind of percolate through the Protestant world here in America, even in the early 20th century. The idea of the rapture was not popular in American Protestantism, but with World War II and the looming Cold War, it got a lot of popularity, which has now begun to recede. There are a lot more American Protestants who are reevaluating the situation and looking back more at historic forms of Protestant eschatology and that don't involve the rapture.
Patrick, thank you very much for that question. A little bit of a long one here from Cara. I am a later in life convert, and I did not baptize my two now young adult children as infants. Is it possible to conditionally baptize them due to their other parent preventing their baptisms? The situation they are in is not typical. I gave birth to them within a same-sex marriage prior to conversion, and then I was radically converted. The same-sex marriage ended 10 years ago. I am now married to a man in the Catholic Church. Neither of the children desire to attend catechism classes, and my son is 17 and my daughter is 20. I pray a novena daily for baptism for them to occur. It's the St. Therese of Lisieux novena, asking for her prayers for my children. Thank you, Jimmy, and God bless you.
Well, thank you very much for asking, Kara. Basically, you're doing the right thing. You're praying for your children, and you're, you know, apparently having conversations with them about the faith, at least some of the time, you know, when it's appropriate. And those are good things to do. But it's not possible at this point to baptize them because they are above the age of accountability. And so they have to make, I mean, unless one of them is like mentally handicapped and has not reached, you know, the use of reason, which I assume is not the case because you didn't mention anything like that. But if they are developmentally normal as a 17-year-old and a 20-year-old, they already have the use of reason. And so they have to make their own decision about whether they want to be baptized or not. And so it's okay to baptize small children who are below the age of reason. But once they get the use of reason, they get to start making their own decisions. And that includes about whether they want to be baptized or not. So for now, it sounds like the best you can do is keep praying for them. And when it seems opportune, you know, have discussions with them and encourage them to grow closer to God.
Kara, thank you very much. I do hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you so much for the question. This one comes from Johan. I'll pronounce it that way. Hello, Jimmy. I am Catholic from Africa. Mm-hmm. How can I help people around me who refuse to be Christian or Catholic, saying it is because it is an invention to keep Africa poor, calling it the, quote, white man's religion?
Well, so there's two charges there. The first is that Christianity was invented to keep Africa poor, and the second is the claim that it's a white man's religion. Well, in regard to the first claim, that's total nonsense. Christianity was invented in Israel by Jesus of Nazareth, and it was not to keep Africa poor. There is no discussion of keeping Africa poor in the entire New Testament. So it's simply factually incorrect. The reason Christianity was invented was to bring mankind forgiveness for their sins. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross so that we could all be forgiven. He didn't die on the cross to keep Africa poor. That's just a complete non sequitur, to use a Latin phrase. Non sequitur means it does not follow. And so that's just a completely erroneous idea. Christianity is not about keeping people poor, whether Africans or anyone else. It's about helping us all become spiritually rich by being given forgiveness. So that deals with the first charge. When it comes to the second charge, well, actually, it's not white man's religion. It's every man's religion. That's why there are Christians who are white and Christians who are yellow and Christians who are brown and Christians who are black. And if they ever come up with green and purple and blue people, they'll be Christians too. So this is not a religion for just one race. This is a religion for everybody. And that's been the case right from the very beginning. Now, it's true that Jewish people are white, but very early on, we see Christianity spreading to people who were not white. In chapter 8 of the book of Acts, Philip the evangelist meets a eunuch from Ethiopia who's in the court of Queen Candace, and he converts. He becomes a Christian, and he's the first non-Jewish, non-Samaritan person to become a Christian. So actually the first convert to Christianity outside of Judaism and Samaritanism was black. And there have been lots of great black Christians down through the centuries. You know, Ethiopia, for example, is famous as a country that has a pronounced Christian population. In recent years, there has been a lot of evangelization in Central Africa, and there are lots of Central African people who are black and Christian. And even not just ordinary people, but some have been ordained priests and bishops and been declared cardinals. And there have even been cardinals who have been considered as possible candidates for the papacy, like Cardinal Lorenzo a few years ago. People thought seriously about him as a possible future pope. And I'm expecting that within my lifetime, we are very likely to have a black African cardinal as pope. And since the Pope is the face of worldwide Christianity, that's really going to do in this idea of Christianity as a white man's religion if we've got a black Pope. So I am looking forward to that day.
Johan, thank you very much for the question. Appreciate it. I just wonder where Johan listens in Africa. That's exciting to know that reach all around the world. And maybe you can call someday. If that's not convenient, write again. It's nice to hear from you. We're about to take a very quick break. Jimmy Akin is our guest. All the questions are in. They come from the internet, which is nice. It's one of the things about the internet questions is we get questions from people where it is not convenient to call. Some of those come from all points on the globe. There's lots more of that to come right after this on Catholic Answers Live. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Jimmy Akin, our guest for both hours today. And all of the questions are from the internet. That means I get to read them. This one comes from, and the names are sometimes internet type names. This is Black Crayon 8. And I think it's funny that you had to get the Black Crayon 8. Tried Black Crayon 1. Nope, somebody's already got that Black Crayon 2. All right, Black Crayon 8. Hi, Jimmy. Someone had asked if there would be bacteria in heaven, and you said it's possible if God allows us to eat and heaven is like a big banquet with the saints. So if we eat in heaven, does that mean there's death in heaven since things would have to die for us to eat it?
Okay. So you notice, by the way, the operative word that I would have previously used is possible. Mm-hmm. That's not saying there will be bacteria in heaven, but it's possible if God has us eating food in heaven and if we have the same kind of digestive system we do now, which is dependent on us having a gut microbiome made of bacteria. All of those are assumptions that one could challenge. In fact, you know, there, I even at the time pointed out reasons you could challenge the idea of, are we actually going to be eating food in heaven? Because St. Paul says the stomach is made for food and food for the stomach, but God's going to destroy them both. So it's possible we may not eat in heaven, although Jesus in his glorified form did eat broiled fish. So we know that a resurrected form can consume food, and presumably Jesus had a normal gut microbiome to digest that food with. But to address the present question, if we eat in heaven, does that mean there's death in heaven, since things would have to die for us to eat it? The answer is no. Because you asked, does it mean that there will be death in heaven? No, it doesn't mean that. Because you don't have to kill things in order to get stuff to eat. Now, here in this life, we do, under ordinary circumstances. If you are going to have meat, you got to kill an animal, or at least injure the animal. I don't know too many people who carve a single steak off of a cow and let the cow live.
That seems mean.
You know, yeah. So practically, yeah, you got to kill an animal. But the same thing is true of plants. Vegetarians are not autotrophs. They do not make their own energy by absorbing sunlight and stuff. They're killing plants. And so vegetarians are killing plants to live. So in this life, for anyone who's not an autotroph, something has to die for you to eat it. And since no humans are autotrophs, that means things die for every human to eat in this life under ordinary circumstances. But there are other circumstances that can apply when Jesus gets involved, because Jesus turned water into wine, and he multiplied loaves and fishes. So when he multiplied loaves and fishes, no new wheat and no new fish had to die. So Jesus, by his divine ability, is able to provide us with food without anything having to die. And so now, if we eat in the next life, he may choose to do that. He might not. We might still have animals that are, you know, used for food that die, or plants that are used for food that die. So it doesn't mean there's not death in heaven, but it means there doesn't have to be death in heaven, because there are ways that even if he wants us to eat, that God could provide us with food without anything having to die. There's also another miraculous situation that applies even in this life, where we eat something and we receive the Eucharist. Now, to prepare the Eucharist in this life, we have wheat that dies and we have grapes that die. But in the next life, God could have us receive Jesus in the Eucharist without having to have grapes and wheat die, because, as we mentioned, he could turn water into wine and he could multiply loaves. So there's another possibility for what we might eat in heaven with nothing dying involved.
Thank you very much, Black Crayon 8. Appreciate the question.
I should point out, what we're eating there is Jesus, and he doesn't die in the Eucharist. He died once for all on the cross.
This one comes from JKM9332. Do new converts to Catholicism who have had a vasectomy need to do a reverse vasectomy?
So the church does not have a teaching on this. And so the church has never required people who've had vasectomies or other sterilization procedures like tubal ligations to get them reversed. You can join the church with a vasectomy or a tubal ligation in place, and you don't have to reverse it. That's a separate question than, would it be morally praiseworthy to reverse it? And I think the answer to that would be, yeah, restoring a function of your body to normal function and would seem to be morally praiseworthy, but that doesn't mean it's morally obligatory, in particular because of costs that are associated with doing it. And one type of those costs is financial. A lot of people may not have the money to get a reverse procedure. It can be pretty simple, economically speaking, to get a vasectomy or a tubal ligation. That's just destroying something. And doctors, unfortunately, do that all the time. when they perform these procedures. So they're fairly inexpensive. But getting a restored function, I mean, it's easier to break a piece of china than to glue it all back together. And so getting a reverse procedure is likely to be considerably more expensive. And not everyone's going to have the financial resources for that. They may need to devote their money to other things. Also, there can be complications. My understanding is that these don't necessarily have a high success rate. So even if you spend the money, you may not get the function back. And that means gives you another reason to maybe not want to spend that money, depending on your likelihood of getting the function back. And also there can be risk of infection, although that's pretty minimal these days, at least until the superbugs arrive. But then I'm also given to understand that in some cases, like male reverse vasectomies, there can be pain as an ongoing side effect. And given how male parts work and how mobile they are, the recovery could be extensive and painful. So I'm not an expert in this field, and a doctor who does reverse vasectomies might come along and say, oh, Jimmy's wrong. It's super easy and super convenient and so forth. And if so, that's great. I'm just saying these are things that would need to be taken into account, and depending on how they work out for an individual, it might not be a reasonable thing for them to undertake a reverse vasectomy. If they can undertake it and have a good expectation of success and they can afford it and everything like that, well, then I think it would be a morally praiseworthy thing to do, but it is not a morally obligatory thing to do. If it were, the church should tell us that, and it hadn't.
JKM9332, thank you very much for that question. We got time for another one. We're just rolling, Jimmy. This one comes from T. Tony. What would the church do to celebrate the Eucharist in the event of a blight that killed all wheat on the planet?
Well, I can see a number of things that would be possible. One of them would be go to the seed vaults at Spitsbergen, Norway, where they actually have archived seeds of all the major plants that we use for food. They stored them during the Cold War in order to have a way to repopulate after a nuclear war or some other planetary disaster, you know, like if we got hit by an asteroid or something, we'd still have these seed vaults. And there's even talk about putting such seed vaults on the moon, on our sister planet. But we have them right now in Norway. And so we could go to Norway, get the seeds, and, wait for the blight to pass, and then get the seeds. We might need to genetically modify them a little bit so that they're immune to the blight, but they'd still be wheat. And it still worked for the Eucharist. So that's one possibility. But if you want to eliminate that possibility and say, no, it won't work, well, there would be some thought devoted to the question of, are there any wheat-like species that are close enough to wheat to be usable for the Eucharist? They might not be traditional wheat, but they might be cultivars of wheat that were resistant to the blight and are still wheat in the fundamental sense, even if we call them something else in ordinary speech. You know, that question would get looked at, you know, so we'd look at other cultivars or even root wheat stocks, you know, that are not cultivated to see if we could find something that is wheat fundamentally and that could be used. But suppose you want to eliminate that too and say there's just no way with what we have now. Well, there would be historic, we have the genome of wheat now, and so you could wait for the blight to pass and then try to genetically reconstruct wheat. Now, that would be a little dicier because one of the things about the sacrament of baptism is you're supposed to use natural water, and you could say you're supposed to use natural wheat, not wheat that has been rebuilt from the DNA up. But that question would have to get looked at. The church has never seriously looked at that question because we have natural wheat now. So that's another possible avenue that could be explored. But let's suppose that you can't use reconstructed wheat. Let's suppose there's just no wheat going forward. What would the church do? Well, here's the fundamental answer. The church would continue to celebrate the Eucharist using grapes, because the precious blood is still the Eucharist. Now, that's not to say there wouldn't be a challenge to think about in that case. The challenge is, how do you consecrate the precious blood without the host? Currently, in canon law, it says that the two elements must be consecrated together. It says they are never to be consecrated separately. And it uses the strongest possible language in Latin. The word is nephos. Nephos means under no circumstances ever do this. But nephos does not mean it's impossible. It just means it's never to be done. And so, hypothetically, if there was such a science fiction blight that wiped out all the wheat and there were no alternatives, the church could look at that question and make a determination of, in this dire necessity, can you consecrate the precious blood without the host? And that's a question they could at least look at and make a determination on.
Oh, man. T-Tony. Serious one. Thanks very much. That'll bring us to the break. It's Ask Me Anything. All the questions are from the internet. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now, our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
This is Jim Pinto, director of EWTN Media Missionaries. EWTN's mission is to spread the eternal word and to teach others that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. All the questions are from the internet. It's an internet Ask Me Anything. And sometimes I think it's the date of their birth that people put after their name, but this can't be. It's Linchpin 1872. That would make, I'm not good at math, but that would make.
You got something against 142-year-old people?
Is that what it is?
52-year-old people?
152-year. I got nothing against them. I just don't think they can use a computer to get the question to us. But a linchpin, if you are 152 years old, I apologize.
Oh, you're an ageist.
In this case, I have to say I'm a bit of an ageist, yes. I feel like people who were alive during the McKinley administration probably can't use a computer. I'm a bit of an ageist on that one. The linchpin wants to know this. How should Christians understand these words of Jesus? For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of a letter shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever nullifies one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't this mean the law of Moses still applies to Christians?
No, because the Mosaic Law was only ever binding on Jewish people. It was not binding on Gentiles ever. And so consequently, Gentiles would not be obliged to, for example, keep kosher or keep the Sabbath or keep other ritual observations. Now, of course, they still need to be moral people. They still need to keep God's moral law, but they don't need to keep the Mosaic law because that was part of the covenant made with the Jewish people at Sinai. So at most, it would only apply to Jewish people. But we have more data. because St. Paul covers this same kind of area in his letters. And he indicates that he is personally at liberty with respect to the Mosaic Law. So he says he either adopts it or doesn't adopt it. And he's just as inspired as the Gospel of Matthew is. He either adopts it or doesn't adopt it, depending on the situation he's in. He says, to a Jew, I became as a Jew so that I might win the Jews. To a Gentile, I became as a Gentile so that I might win the Gentiles. So he doesn't consider himself bound to the Jewish law anymore. And he even refers to Christ as the terminus, the end of the law. And that seems compatible with one of the things Jesus says here. This is at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, if you want to look it up. Jesus says that not a stroke of a letter is going to pass away until all is fulfilled. And, okay, that's the historic Christian interpretation. Jesus fulfilled the law. He obeyed it perfectly, and his death brought an end to the obligatory nature of the law on the Jewish people. So he fulfilled it both in the sense of he perfectly obeyed the Mosaic Law, and he also fulfilled it in the sense of his plan of redemption made it obsolete. And so now we turn to Jesus, for example, for salvation rather than the Jewish temple. And so So he fulfilled it in a double sense, and that's why Paul can say Jesus is the end of the law, because it has all been fulfilled. And so it's not obligatory even for Jewish people now.
Linchpin, 1872, congratulations on the long life, and thank you for the question. Up next, Tony wants to know this. In a previous Ask Me Anything, you said in response to someone's question that if a person were assimilated by the Borg, the state of their soul adjacent to confession would remain unchanged. If someone were assimilated, could they conceivably receive anointing of the sick?
Yeah, if they were Catholic, in fact, you'd want to give an assimilated Catholic the anointing of the sick, because since they're a member of the Borg hive mind, they're not in a position to be able to confess their sins. They have received a medical problem, you know, all those Borg implants and whatever they removed from the person. And so you would want to give them the anointing of the sick, as you would with any other serious medical issue or an issue where a person is not able to confess their sins. Because one of the things the anointing of the sick does is it enables a person to be forgiven even when they can't confess. So for both of those reasons, the lack of ability to confess and the serious medical issue that's caused by being assimilated to the Borg, you would want to give a Catholic assimilated person the anointing of the sick.
All right. Thank you very much, Tony. I hope you don't get assimilated, but there you go. You've got the information. Benjamin wants to know this. To what extent can a priest alter the words of the Mass? For example, a priest at a chapel I go to says, "This is Jesus, the Lamb of God," instead of "Behold the Lamb of God," which I think is quite beautiful, but I am unsure if it's correct.
So in the rite of Mass that was used previous to the year 2010 in America, there were a variety of places. It wasn't throughout the whole Mass, but there were a number of places where it would say things like, in these or similar words, the priest says. And so because it said, or similar words, that meant he could kind of paraphrase it. He needed to say basically the same thing, but he had liberty to phrase it however he wanted. And that went away, at least substantially it went away. There are still some places in the Mass where the priest can formulate things in his own words, but it's principally the homily these days. It's not all over the place to the extent it was. And the Lamb of God is not one of those places. So what does the law provide when there isn't an exception for the priest gets to phrase things however he wants? Well, it says, the canon law says that no one on their own authority shall remove, add to or modify what's in the liturgical books. So the priest is supposed to say what's in the liturgical books. If it says, "Behold the Lamb of God," that's what he's supposed to say. He's not supposed to be saying something else, even if it means the same thing.
All right. Benjamin, thank you very much for the question. This one comes from Tafazi. Read channel description. Doesn't the act of naming someone a pope fit the definition of a sacrament? It's one, a rite; two, instituted by Jesus, Matthew 16; three, to convey grace, infallibility. That's it. Yeah.
Okay, so I think there are a couple of ways of proceeding to think about this. The first one is, in order to be pope, you got to be a bishop. But bishop is the top rung of the sacrament of holy orders. It's not a, you have, you know, deacon, priest, and bishop. Pope is not a fourth version of orders. It's something that is different, at least the way it's been historically understood. So this would not be a grade of orders. If it were, though, it would still would fall under the sacrament of holy orders. It would not be a separate sacrament any more than, like, when you take a priest and you ordain him a bishop, that's not a separate sacrament. That's a different degree of holy orders. So if you wanted to conceive of the papacy as a different degree of holy orders, it still would be holy orders. It wouldn't be a separate sacrament. On the other hand, there's another way of looking at it, which is what kind of grace is being communicated by the sacraments. Now, there are different graces with some sacraments than others. Like, as we mentioned, anointing of the sick, it may communicate the grace of healing. But principally, when people think about the sacraments communicating grace, they're thinking of one specific grace, sanctifying grace. And getting created a pope does not communicate sanctifying grace. It may carry with it the ability to teach infallibly under very specific circumstances, but that charism is not the type of grace that is typically associated with the sacraments. Normally, that's sanctifying grace. And so if you define a sacrament as a rite instituted by Jesus to convey grace, and by that you mean sanctifying grace, then the becoming pope is not going to count as a sacrament for that reason. There can be other graces, like I mentioned the grace of healing with the anointing of the sick, and with the spouses in a matrimony, you have the graces needed to live the matrimonial state. But it's typically understood they also get sanctifying grace from the sacrament, and we don't have a tradition establishing that the pope gets sanctifying grace from his consecration as pope.
Oh, very good. All right. Tafazi, read channel description. Thank you very much for that one. Do you want me to try this next one, Jimmy?
Skip over that one because it's long and go to the next one for the moment.
All right. Jesus Loves You asks this. Are Orthodox bishops and old Catholic bishops and Sedevacantist bishops real bishops?
Well, Orthodox bishops, yes, and that's true whether they're Eastern Orthodox or Oriental Orthodox, and surprisingly, Eastern and Oriental mean something different in this case. The Eastern Orthodox churches are not the same as the Oriental Orthodox churches, but they do, they are genuine bishops. You then mention old Catholic bishops, and old Catholic bishops, by and large, will be validly ordained as bishops, but they've also ordained some women bishops. And so the women bishops are not real bishops. Then we come to Sedevacantist bishops. And the answer is going to be, it's like with the old Catholic bishops, it's going to be a mix. Some of them may have valid lines of holy orders, but others of them don't. Some of them just end up proclaiming themselves bishop, and those are not going to be real bishops. Others have been ordained by self-proclaimed bishops. Those are not going to be real bishops. But if they do have valid holy orders from some properly ordained bishops in the past, then they would presumably be genuinely bishops, even though they're seat of a contest.
Jesus loves you. I love your moniker. Thanks very much for the question. Lots more questions to come. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's an Ask Me Anything of the internet variety. Lots more internet questions to come for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.